reading from the first epistle of John now, 1 John chapter 3, some verses from the first part of this chapter, the first epistle of John, the chapter 3. I chose the hymn just a moment or two ago, at least it's hymn we tried and failed to sing, because there's a sense in which that hymn is really just a paraphrase of the verses that come at the outset of this chapter, the section indeed that we want to focus upon this evening. So 1 John 3 and the opening verse, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We'll end there at verse 16. We trust and pray that God will add of his own blessing to the reading of the word this evening. There are those who have such a view of religious matters that prompts them to speak of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. The universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. This is not a concept to which we can subscribe. Yes, in the sense that God is the creator of all men, he is the father of all. And in the sense that all men share the same human nature, they are brothers. But that is as far as we can go. These relationships of fatherhood and brotherhood do not have a universal spiritual application. And so when the Apostle John refers to those who are God's children, he employs that designation in a redemptive sense. These are they who have received Christ, having been born again of God's Spirit. Indeed, John goes out of his way to impress upon his readers and hearers the importance of the new birth and the fact that true believers are born of God. We have read from chapter 3. In the verse 9 he says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." This does not mean, of course, that it is ever possible for the believer in this life to attain a state of sinless perfection. That is not what these lines are teaching. They are teaching rather that the one who is born of God does not abide in sin. He is not an habitual sinner. It is not his settled practice to sin, because that goes against the nature, the spiritual nature, that he has been given as a child of God. In chapter 4 and the verse 7, we have these words, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Of course, here he's emphasizing that one of the outworkings of this spiritual rebirth, this fact that we are born of God, is that we have in our hearts a love. A different love, a distinctive love, a love for our fellow believers. Chapter 5 begins with these words, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." Verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." We are able to gain the victory over the world and the things of the world and those aspects of the world that go against us because we are born of God, because we possess this new spiritual nature. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. The evil one may assail us, he may tempt us and taunt us, but he cannot ever gain the victory over us, because we are born of God. And so, my friends, here this evening is another title for the follower of Christ. He is a son of God. A son of God. He does not bear that title in the same way as it is owned by Christ, the only begotten Son of God within the profound mystery of the Trinity, but he bears it nonetheless. And we have a very telling confirmation of that in the words of our text. I want to direct you tonight to these verses at the beginning of the chapter, the verses 1 to 3 in 1 John 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Here are four things we want to notice in connection with the sons of God. First of all, I want you to see tonight that there is here an amazing dignity. An amazing dignity. John begins by saying, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It is not surprising that John should begin with this opening word, the word behold. We've often said that when we read this word, when we are confronted with this word in Scripture, it's as if the writer wants to capture our attention. He wants us to sit up and take notice. Really focus our minds and our thoughts and our hearts upon what he is now about to say. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Here is something amazing, that those who are brought to Christ by faith are placed in the family of God. The thought is conveyed not only by the word behold, but by the use of this other word that comes very near to the beginning, the word that is here translated manner. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And that word in the original is a word which conveys the sense of something that is strange, something that is foreign, something that is, if you like, from another world. And so John wants to impress upon us the remarkable nature of what he's now about to say. This is something incredible. This is something almost unbelievable, that God, in his mercy and his grace and his love, bestows upon us this wonderful title. We are the sons of God. What a wonderful position of dignity and honor and privilege is now occupied by every child of God. We are his sons. We are his daughters. Of course, all of this is in very sharp focus when we remember what we were by nature. We are none of us born into this world as sons and daughters of God. Quite the reverse. When Paul wrote his letter to the church at Ephesus, he remarked upon this in Ephesians chapter 2, where he is emphasizing to them the wonderful nature of what God had done in their hearts and in their lives. Ephesians chapter 2, and in the second verse, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So there we have it in the space of two verses, the children of disobedience, the children of wrath. We were characterized by resolute disobedience. We were bound only for judgment, but now we are adopted into God's family. And I emphasize the word now. Isn't that exactly what John says in the second verse of this chapter 3, he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It is not just something we hope for in eternity. It is a present reality. It is true here and now, right at this moment. Believer, you are a son of God. As the hymn writer puts it, we can only stand amazed when we ponder the reality of this remarkable gift. We may, of course, ask the question, how can this be? How is it possible that guilty, condemned sinners could be brought into this new relationship with the God they have so offended and so grieved? Well, if I may cite the words of another song, it took a miracle. It took a miracle of love divine. That, you see, is what every conversion experience is. Sometimes we listen to testimonies that are given, and there is, from a natural perspective, a particular interest in the testimony of someone who has A thrilling story to tell, judged by human criteria. And it may well be that here is an individual who was far away in sin and deep down as far as it's possible for a man to go. And we are struck by the Lord's dealings with that individual and we say it's a miracle. But I tell you this, dear believer, every conversion experience is a miracle of God's sovereign saving grace. And that includes your conversion experience. See, this is the point that the Savior made to Nicodemus in the portion that we read at the outset of our gathering this evening over there in John's Gospel, chapter 3. We know the verses so well. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, and in the verse 3, he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, of course, the translation there is valid. It's perfectly legitimate for us to say that the Savior said, you must be born again. But we can just as well say, the meaning is, you must be born from above. You must be born from above. That's a translation that is just as valid. You must be born from above. There must be, if I may paraphrase, a heavenly intervention in your life. By the way, when the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to speak to Nicodemus and say to him, ye must be born again, he was not issuing a command. He was not suggesting to Nicodemus that there was something he personally could do in order to facilitate this new birth. He was simply making a statement. He was stating a fact. If there's ever to be that change wrought in your life, Nicodemus, then you must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born from above. Now, of course, Nicodemus responds, as you might expect, on a human, physical level. Verse 4, Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? We might, with the knowledge and the experience that we have, we might wonder at Nicodemus for replying like this, but how would we have responded in his shoes? The Savior goes on to teach about the mysterious working of the Holy Spirit in bringing sinful men and women to an understanding of the truth and ultimately to a personal interest in Christ. Look at how it is here. Verse 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The reference there to the water may be understood either as a reference to the Holy Spirit, in which case the translation would be, except a man be born of water, even of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Or it may be a reference to the Word of God, which is sometimes spoken of as the living water. Either way, it is certainly not a reference to water, literally or physically. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, verse 6, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. That's what the Savior's emphasizing here. We cannot account for this. We cannot account for the working of the Holy Spirit, for how and upon whom he works. But like the wind, we can see the evidence, the signs that he has been there moving in hearts and bringing dead sinners to the birth and to faith and repentance toward God. And that's the miracle of it. That's the miracle of it. And on a divine, heavenly level, it is all a mystery. It is a mystery. But let me point you to another part of John's Gospel just before we leave this. If you turn back a page and look at the opening chapter. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." He's emphasizing here again, this is nothing to do with man, nothing to do with his background, nothing to do with any act or volition that he has. It's all about God. But you will also see the human responsibility in this. Verse 12 says, "As many as received him." And at the end of that verse, "even to them that believe on his name." That's the call of the gospel. That's what the gospel challenges you to do as an individual. To receive Christ. To believe on his name as he is set before you in the gospel message. As you are introduced to him in the truth of God's word. You're to receive him. You're to believe on him. And of course you will see again as you focus on these words in verse 12 that here is the outcome of such a response to the gospel. We have the right, as the verse says, literally the authority to call ourselves sons of God. Sons of God. As many as received him, to them give he power or authority to become the sons of God. What an amazing dignity we have in the text that is before us this evening. But I must hurry on. Notice with me, secondly, in these verses there is an apparent distinctiveness here. An apparent distinctiveness. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." And of course the comparison that John now seeks to make in the last line or two of this verse is a comparison between the followers of Christ and Christ himself. "The world knoweth us not because it knew him not." We must expect, he says, we must expect to be dismissed and derided by the world, because that was the lot of our Savior. We read in the opening chapter of John's Gospel a moment ago, and if we'd gone back just a verse or two from where we were, you would have seen this very clearly. John chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not." When the Savior, later on in this same Gospel, prayed for his disciples and for his church, he reminded them, and he reminds us too, of this key fact in terms of our position in the world. John 17 and verse 14, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." The point is that the world had this attitude towards Christ because he was different. He stood apart from so many of the philosophies and practices of the day, and they could not understand him. You study the gospel record and you will find that brought before you over and over again in all of the incidents and episodes that are described there. They were baffled by Christ. They couldn't make him fit into their world. They couldn't understand him. And it is often the way of the world to despise and to scoff at and even to ostracize what it does not understand. And so if we are true to Christ, if we are faithful to our heavenly calling, we must not be surprised to find that this world will be no friend to us. That's just how it will be. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and he made that point near to the beginning of his letter in Philippians chapter 1 and the verse 28. He says, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." And the point that he's making here in these verses is this, in a sense, is an indication of the work that has been done in your hearts and lives. This is testimony to the reality of what God has done in you and for you. The fact that the world will have this attitude towards you. It is two things, he says. It's an indication that the world is lost. And it's an indication that you are saved. The question for us is, are we set apart unto the Lord, believer? Are we sufficiently distinctive? Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Are we just that? Are we new creatures and therefore different to those around us, marked out by this new quality of life, a life so very different to what we possessed before we came into the family of God? I say to you again, this is our calling. We're not to love, John says earlier in his letter, we're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world, because if we do love the world, then that's an indication that the love of the Father is not in us. And we are not really born of him. An apparent distinctiveness here. Then we go on thirdly. We're thinking about the sons of God. What do we notice about the sons of God? We notice that there is here an assured destiny. An assured destiny. The second verse says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." What an encouraging verse this is for those who are God's children. Let me just extract three thrilling facts from what is set down in the second verse. First of all, John is teaching us that Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of three appearances of Christ. If you go to the end of that chapter, Hebrews 9, the end of the chapter, you will find that the writer refers to a past appearance of Christ. In verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." A past appearance. He also refers to the present appearance of Christ in verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." That refers, of course, to the ongoing ministry of Christ interceding for his church. But he also refers to a future appearance of Christ in verse 28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Of course, it is this final appearance that John is referring to in the words before us this evening. He is coming again. It is when, not if. And this second coming is the blessed hope of the Christian. That's the language that is actually used in respect of this. When Paul wrote to Titus, he gives him these words in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is coming again. That's the first thing. The second thing is, we shall see him. We shall see him. Now we read of him, but then we shall see him just as he is in his glorified body. What an experience that will be. I love that little statement that is given to us in respect of the disciples and their connection with the risen Christ. We know they were downcast and they were troubled. They were almost in despair. But the gospel writer tells us, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. The sight of the Lord made all the difference. And there is always joy for believers when they see the Lord. Oh, just a glimpse of the Lord, just to see Him, will brighten the darkest hour. Now we see Him only in and through His Word and through His work. But then we shall see Him face to face, with not a cloud between. Face to face with Christ my Savior. What will that be, believer? What will that be? Jesus Christ is coming again. We shall see Him. The third thing, we shall be like Him. That what the verse says, we shall be like Him. We shall be changed into His likeness. When Paul gives us that wonderful description of the resurrection, the risen Christ, and the resurrection life that is the portion of every believer, he says that over. We shall be changed. We shall be changed. We too will be given glorified bodies, and all the infirmities and limitations of these earthly tabernacles will be gone forever. Day that will be. I wonder tonight, dear friend, in this meeting, do you have that assurance? Do you have that assurance? I cannot read this second verse without making the observation that likeness to Christ is associated with seeing Him. It says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so this brings me to the final point this evening, and it is this. We have before us here an abiding duty. An abiding duty, and that is there in verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. John's point is that even as we look towards that day when we will see Christ and be like Him, we will be motivated to be the best we can be here and now. We will want to be as much like Christ as it is possible to be in readiness for that day when we will meet Him. You go back just a verse or two to the end of the previous chapter, chapter 2, and the verse 28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Wouldn't that be a terrible thing for the believer? That in some way he will be ashamed at the coming of the Lord. The teaching of the verse is that the right place to be in anticipation of that great day is abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. And so, my friends, we see the real value of the second coming of Christ for the believer here and now. Of course, we look to the future. We look to that day when He will come. We believe that absolutely. But the teaching of the verses is it should influence and impact our lives here and now. It is not to incite prophetical controversy. It is to inspire pure conduct. To inspire pure conduct. That's the message of these lines. And of course, it's the very same message that the Apostle Peter sought to deliver just a couple of pages back in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Peter is saying, just in the same way that John said, you must allow the truth of what is to come to impact your lives here and now. What might we need to change in expectation of the Lord's imminent arrival? The implication is this: change it now. Change it now. Put things right. Live as if you expect the Lord any moment. Then surely our lives, believer, our lives will be wrought out in such a way as to befit those who truly are the sons and daughters of God. May the Lord help us, and may the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts this evening.